Daniel chapter 5. We've been talking about standing strong as we work our way through the book of Daniel. Chapter 1, we talked about eroding foundations. Chapter 2, we said we need to look to God. Chapter 3, we saw that standing strong means not bowing down. And chapter 4 taught us to have a greater perspective of humility towards God, towards ourselves, and towards others. Now in Daniel chapter 5, we're introduced to a new king and a new lesson in standing strong. I think this is one of the most important lessons that we can learn, but they all build upon each other. It's like we learned in chapter 4 about humility. There was need for a great dose of humility here in chapter 5, but we don't find it. At least with Nebuchadnezzar, we see that he learned his lesson sometimes after a hard time of it, but he learned his lesson. But Belshazzar didn't seem to understand what Daniel was presenting, what God had given him. Listen, God doesn't leave us in the dark about our sins or their consequences or his judgment. I'm going to say that again. God doesn't leave us in the dark about our sins or their consequences or his judgment. And that's what's happening here in Daniel chapter 5. God exposes what is wrong and calls for a change of heart. We are without excuse. Romans 1:19 and 20 through 21 says, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Belshazzar was given an opportunity to repent, but he didn't. He was weighed on God's scales and found wanting. Verse 27, Daniel interprets the word tekel, and he says to Belshazzar, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. The fact is, God will convict. He will bring his light into the darkness. He will reveal the consequences of his judgment. But the question is, will we respond with humbleness of heart and with repentance? In John 16, verse 8, we read, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. See, that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to do what we saw God doing in Daniel chapter 5. The Holy Spirit's job is to write a message on the wall so that we can clearly see it and understand what our sin is, what the consequences of that sin is, and what the judgment of God will be if we don't change. Daniel 5 is all about repentance. It's all about being weighed on the scales of God's justice. So I've titled this morning, Tipping the Scales. What is it that God is looking for? How do we tip the scales of God in our favor? How do we write our stories in such a way that we don't end up like Belshazzar, being weighed on the scales of God and found wanting? Like we're placed there, but nothing is balancing it out. The key is repentance. Repentance. As I was looking at this chapter, I got a thought in mind that I would use boxing terms. How many like boxing? Anybody like boxing? I'm not a big boxing fan, but some. Go ahead. Like Phyllis raised her hands like, I'm in church. I don't know. Can I say that I like boxing? No, it's okay. Any boxing fans out there? At all? Okay, we've got a few of them. I would use boxing because boxers have to weigh in, right? And their weigh-in is very important. And if they don't, if they're overweight, then they're out of that class and they don't have the opportunity to fight that fight. So the weigh-in is very important. And I thought to myself, you know, the weigh-in with God is very important. It's the most important things in our spiritual life. How are we found when we are weighed on God's scales? And I come up with these thoughts, and I'm just using a few of them, kind of combining them together, because there are dozens of weight classes in boxing. And the weight classes are different if you're talking about professional boxing as opposed to amateur boxing, and they're different depending on which boxing federation or organization that you're dealing with. Some of the names are the same, but in other divisions they're a little bit different, or their weight class is just slightly different. But let's talk about some of the main ones. Would you put up that first one, please? I actually took three of them and put them together. There is actually a division called strawweight. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's one of the lowest classes of weights that there are. Strawweight or pinweight or flyweight, which is actually a little bit heavier. But all of those make sense to us, right? I mean, in other words, you don't weigh very much. And when we're talking about Daniel chapter 5, the straw weight that I see, when we get on the scales, the straw weight applies to those who don't tip the scales at all. In other words, there is nothing in their lives that would tip the scales of God in their favor. We read it beginning in verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Man, they covered their bases, didn't they? I mean, this isn't just, they praised a false god. But it says they covered everything. The problem is that adds no weight value to their relationship with God. I consider people who are in this weight class those who literally mock God. I mean, they don't care. I think about atheists who are fixed in their positions that there is no God, you can't tell me any different. I think about people who would rather worship false gods than ever admit that there was a King of Kings, a Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. There is no weight here at all. Spiritually, there is no weight here at all. And that's the point that Belshazzar was at. Man, he didn't care. He didn't care. And our world doesn't care today, does it? I mean, you can't spend a day in this world without seeing people mocking God in some fashion or form. You can't scroll through Facebook or get on the internet or watch the news without seeing that there are those out there that absolutely could care less about God and will mock God with all of their hearts. Well, let's take it up a little bit. What if we could put on a little more weight and move to the next class? Well, I call that the featherweight or the lightweight class in boxing. In spiritual terms, I liken it to those who have a knowledge of the truth and perhaps even a measure of fear in their lives, but they don't change their ways. They have a knowledge of truth. There may be a measure of fear in their life, but they don't change. I've met people like this that maybe they even get scared for a moment. And they start to change, or they change temporarily, but then they just fall right back into it. Featherweights, lightweights, when it comes to standing on the scale of God. In verse 10, we see an example of this. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. She knew. She had a knowledge of the truth. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Now, she was sure of this, which tells me she had a knowledge of the truth. I've met people like this in Christianity. When they're talking to other people, they may even go to church and they have a knowledge of the truth. When they run into somebody like we were testifying today who has a problem, I bet you they're some of the first people to say, hey, call on God because I've heard testimonies and God answers. And yet they don't change their ways. You see? They even may have a measure of fear. There was a measure of fear because she had to understand that Daniel knew a God that was real, because she said, don't be afraid, because I know this guy who knows a real God. So there was a measure of fear in her life, but it wasn't enough to change directions. There can be a knowledge of the truth, a measure of fear, but when we don't change our ways, we're no more than a featherweight or a lightweight when we're put on the scales of God. Here's why. Because knowledge isn't enough. I know you've heard it probably 1,000 times if you've been in the church any amount of time, but knowledge of God is not enough. It's not how much knowledge you have of God. It's how much relationship you have with God. There's lots of people who have all kinds of knowledge of God, but they don't do anything with that knowledge. We must act upon the knowledge that we have. You get me? Do we act upon the knowledge of God that we have? See, God's not going to leave us in the dark. He never has and never will. It's not that we can't have the knowledge. God gives us the knowledge, even when it's a wicked king who doesn't want to do anything to search out God for himself. God divinely appears with a hand and writes on the wall so that he will have knowledge. But knowledge isn't enough. It never has been. The demons, James says, the demons have knowledge, but that's not enough. We need more than knowledge. We must act upon the knowledge that we have. See, that's why James says in chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is, come on, dead. Faith without works, faith without action, is dead. In other words, it doesn't do us any good to have knowledge and even say that we believe in something if we're not acting upon that knowledge. In John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, Jesus is talking to his disciples and all of those that were following him at the time, and after he made this statement, there were those that chose not to follow. We'll get there in a little bit. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? In verse 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. But when Jesus says believe, and we'll get to some further verses here in just a minute. When Jesus says to believe, it's more than just having a knowledge, but it's acting upon that knowledge. For Jesus, following him meant acting upon the knowledge. For believing in him meant acting upon the knowledge that we have been given. Well, let's say we can beef it up a little bit more. We take it up to the next weight class. Now we're starting to make a dent in these scales, tipping the scales. The next weight class I want to talk about is middleweight. Now, the middleweight class is what I would consider spiritually mixes Christianity and the world. So, again, they're gone beyond the featherweight, lightweight class, so they have a little bit more than just a knowledge of the truth. They are involved in the Christian faith, and they may even act on some of that knowledge that they have. But they mix it with the world. But you, Belshazzar, verse 22, his son. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and I don't have time to go into the historical details here. Belshazzar probably was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He was co-regent with his father over Babylon. He says, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. What's Daniel saying? Daniel's saying, look, you knew about your grandfather and his experiences with the one true God. You saw how God humbled him, or at least you heard the story of how God humbled him. You knew all of this, but you didn't humble yourself. Instead, in verse 23, Daniel says, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. When I read those verses, I immediately think of carnal Christianity. I think of a Christianity that has God in one hand and the world in the other and refuses to let go. I think of a Christianity that Daniel explained in his vision of the statue. When we get down to the feet, I think I talked about this when we were talking about Daniel's vision of the statue. When we get down to the feet, it says it was iron mixed with clay. And he says, why? He says, because this people will be a mixture. And I've always seen that as a spiritual implication of the fact that there will be strength mixed with weakness. There will be God mixed with the world. And whenever we try to mix Christianity with the world, we come up with a very weak faith. A very weak faith. We can't have both. We can go all the way back to the Old Testament and see this principle in Joshua's words. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You're going to serve the gods that your forefathers served on the other side of the river? Are you going to serve God? We see it in Jesus' admonition. Look, you need to walk the straight and the narrow pathway, because broad is the pathway that leads to destruction. Middleweights, a mixture of Christianity in the world. Well, maybe we make it all the way up. All the way up to that heavyweight class. I mean, we think that we've got it. Let's go to that next one. And we're in church and we're working for the Lord and we're studying the Word of God. And we say, man, I am a heavyweight for God. I certainly can tip that scale. Here I see those who spend all of their effort working to balance the scales. I'm talking about those who fall into that trap of believing that if they do enough, if they work hard enough, if they're good enough, if they can just somehow maintain a righteousness on their own, that they will tip the scales of God. Oh, and they work hard. And they work long. And they may be passionate. But they also can become very legalistic. Very judgmental. And they work and they work and they work. But we know that there is no way that we can work to earn our salvation. Come on, somebody say amen.
Amen.
There's no amount of work that you can do that will tip the scales in your favor. And yet we spend a great majority of our Christian lives living like that. Like, man, I got to work at it. I got to do it. I got to earn this. You can't earn it. You will always fall short, no matter how much you have to put on the scales. No matter how many degrees of Christian theology you could put on the scale, it's not going to tip the scales. No matter how many hours of labor for the church you put on the scales, it's not going to do it. No matter how many plaques you have that say, hey, you're an ordained Assembly of God minister, if I put it up on the scale, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't tip the scale. Well, how about how many people I pastored? Doesn't matter. How many people you prayed for? Doesn't matter. How many people were healed under your ministry? It doesn't tip the scale. You can put as much on there as you want to, and it's never going to tip the scale in your favor. Verse 13, chapter 5. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. See, the old king, he wanted somebody to solve this for him. Give me the solution. Give me the answer so that I can do it. Now that I've heard that you are able to give interpretation, solve difficult problems, if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, watch what he does. You will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That's one of the reasons why we understand that Belshazzar was a co-regent with his father. He couldn't make Daniel any higher than the third because he was already the second. His father, he was a co-regent. Daniel would become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and will tell him what it means. Daniel understood that there was no amount of money that could buy Belshazzar out of the judgment of God. And there's no amount of work, there's no amount of money, there's nothing that we can do in the sense of works that will tip the scales for us. And Daniel rightly said, keep it. Because it's not going to change what God is saying here. There's a final class that I want to talk about this morning. And that is one that we call the super heavyweight class. There's actually a class in boxing. Sometimes they just say heavyweight. Sometimes they do say super heavyweight. But the top class in boxing is always noted that it's the weight limit is unlimited. So it doesn't really matter, you know. As long as you're in that upper class, if you go, there is no weight to go above, is what I'm saying. So you can weigh 400 pounds, I guess, if you get approval by the Boxing Federation to box, you can box in that particular class. But spiritually, I want to talk about the super heavyweight class. It's the only one that I know that's strong enough, has enough weight to tip the scales of God. And it is those who, through repentance, allow Jesus to tip the scales for them. In other words, he stands on the scale with us. How do we get Jesus to stand on the scale with us? Through repentance. Through repentance. And when we truly repent, Jesus steps up there with us, and all of a sudden, the whole thing tips in our favor. Until Jesus gets on the scale, nothing that we can do will make a difference on that scale. But as soon as Jesus gets on the scale, it's tipped in our favor. Amen. Aren't you glad? Come on, I'm talking about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is willing to get on the scales with us so that no one can ever look at your life and say, you've been weighed and found wanting. Why? Because Jesus will never be found wanting. And so when he gets on the scales with us, it's not our weight that matters, it's his weight that matters. And he's a super heavyweight class. Nobody can take out of his hand what he has done. But how do we get there? We have to repent. And I believe that Daniel chapter 5 is all about repentance. See, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, God wants everyone to come to repentance. What does Peter say repentance does for us? It allows us to have the scale tipped in our favor. Because Peter says, if you don't want to perish, and God has made a way for it, and God is patient because he's wanting everyone to come to repentance. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter says, repent then and turn to God so that he will forgive your sins. He's preaching to the crowd the day of Pentecost, and he's saying, you want to know what to do? Do you want to know what you need to do? Then repent. Repent. What does it mean to repent? Taylor, I'm going to skip that comic book for now. If you get a chance, look up Jacob Bach's website, our missionary to Spain, on the Red Box. He just recently completed life testimony in comic book form that he's had printed, and he's using that. It's having impact. It's very simple read. I was going to flip through it on the screen, but just take a look at that. You want to talk about repentance. Jacob Bach understands what it means to repent. In other words, to give our lives to God, to repent of our sins, to have a change take place inside of us. And I think it's From Death to Life, and I can't think of the, it's not .com, but if you look up Jacob Bach on the Red Box, click on his website, it'll be one of the first things up there, and you can click on it and read it. What does it mean to repent, though? I just have a few minutes left, and I want to take us through this morning. Repentance defined. Number one, it is an awareness of sin and its consequences. And I put those scriptures on there for you to look up later on. I'm going to read as many of them as I can this morning. But take a look at them. It's an awareness of sin and its consequence. What does it mean to repent so that Jesus can step on the scales with us? Well, first we have to become aware of our sins. In Daniel chapter 5, God took care of that, didn't he? He made sure that Belshazzar was made aware of his sins. And he made sure that Belshazzar was aware of the consequences of sin. So God has gone to great lengths to make sure that no one has an excuse, that everybody can become aware of their sins and aware of the consequences of those sins. In Luke chapter 15, we read the story of the prodigal son. And I love a phrase from that story. It always sticks out in my mind when we read that story. It says in verse 17, when he came to his senses, when he came to that awareness of where his life was, what had happened, and the consequences of his sin, that's when things began to change. That's when repentance started its work in this young man. In 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, we read these words, that opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So the first step in repentance is to awaken or to come to an awareness of our sin. That's why the Holy Spirit does his job and convicts. That's why the Word of God lays out for us what God wants from us, what righteousness is, what sin is. That's why we have the Ten Commandments, so that we understand what sin is. And we also understand what the consequences of that sin is. Number two, repentance defined, a remorse for sin. See, it's not just becoming, repentance isn't just becoming aware of sin and its consequences. That's just simply the first step. But there must be a remorse for that sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation." I want you to read that verse a couple times today before you go to bed tonight. I want you to understand that. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. So Paul says, look, there is a godly sorrow. There is a remorse for sin. In other words, we're truly sorry for our sins. First comes an awareness, but then through the grace of God, and all of this through the grace of God, but through the grace of God, a remorse comes. Now, something we never see in Belshazzar's life in Daniel chapter 5 is any kind of remorse. There's nothing in there that tells me that he was sad or saddened by this message from God. Because he gets the message and he just goes ahead and gives Daniel the robe, and the next thing we read about him is that that very night his life was taken from him. There was no remorse. There was no desire to change. A remorse for sin. Number three, a confession of your sin. A confession of, there should be an R on that, excuse me. A confession of your sin. It's not just knowing about our sin and its consequences. It's not just having remorse for it. But the Bible teaches us that we are to confess our sins. Who do we confess to? We confess to Jesus. Amen? We confess to Jesus. Proverbs 28:13. And you can go into the Old Testament and find this principle of confession. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "You will never succeed in life if you try to hide your sins. Confess them and give them up, then God will show mercy to you." In 1 John 1, 9 and 10, you know the verse, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." But verse 10, we don't go on to quote that one very often. It says, "If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." There is a need for confession of sin. We need to admit to God that we understand our sin. We understand its consequences. We need to admit to God that we're remorseful over that sin and its consequences if we don't change. And then we confess it to him. To confess our sin means we acknowledge it to God Almighty. Now, I'm not saying we have to set up a confessional booth and you have to come tell me your sins to be forgiven of your sins. I'm so thankful we don't operate that way. But we do need to set up a confessional booth in our hearts and go to Jesus, our Savior, our Deliverer. We need to go to our Heavenly Father, and we need to have a sit-down with him, and we need to talk to him honestly about our sin. We need to say, "I know it's wrong. I know that this penalty for this is death spiritually, but I'm bringing it to you. What's your answer?" And Jesus will tell those who have repented, "I forgive you. I forgive you." Number four, I'm trying to hurry here. A desire to leave sin behind. What is repentance? It's an awareness of sin and its consequences, a remorse for sin, a confession of your sin, and it is a desire to leave your sin behind. That is a part of repentance. Don't leave that out of the model. See, we stop with confession, and we say, that's it, I'm done, I have repented. No, true repentance has a desire to leave the sin behind. You say, well, does that mean if I'm still struggling with sin that I'm not saved? Now, what it means is that, is there a desire in your heart to walk away from it? Sometimes it's a struggle to walk away from it. Sometimes there's a fight that's going on spiritually. Sometimes we need to continue to pray over it, continue to be remorseful over it, continue to confess it before God. Sometimes there's spiritual bondages that need to be broken, so that we don't keep going back to that sin. But what I'm saying repentance is that there's a desire in my heart that wants to leave it behind. I don't want to keep running back to it. I don't want that to be my lifestyle. God has already shown me that it's wrong. He's already shown me that it's breaking his heart and it's breaking my heart. I want to leave it behind. And then we start that process of leaving it behind. Matthew 4, 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach his message. What was Jesus' message? Listen to me. Matthew 4, 17, turn away from your sins because the kingdom of heaven is near. He said, leave it behind. Turn. That's repentance. Repentance means to turn, to go a new direction. So it's turning away from the sin. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. I keep being drawn back. Then we keep fighting the battle because it's not your weight that matters. It's the weight of Jesus. And we keep inviting Jesus to step on the scales with us. We keep inviting Jesus to take control of our hearts and change our lives. And we keep confessing. And here's one of the things that you need to confess. You need to confess not only that I have sinned, but you need to make this a part of your confession, even if you don't really mean it yet. In other words, even if you're working towards this, you need to start positively speaking by faith to God, I want to leave it behind. Holy Spirit, I want you to help me walk away from it. I want it to be gone. I don't want to go back to it. And I'm not saying that that may work the very first time. We may struggle and struggle and struggle and fight, but don't quit fighting. Don't quit fighting. Don't let go of that desire, because the desire comes from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is saying, I need to break you from that. I need to get that out of your life. Don't turn your back on that desire, because if you turn your back on that desire, then your heart will start to harden and you won't care anymore. Number five, a hunger for more of Jesus. What is repentance? It's a hunger for more of Jesus. Because in the act of turning away, you don't turn away to nothing. You turn away to something. And what you're turning to in your Christian life is not a new addiction, not a new sin, but you're turning to a Savior. You're turning to a relationship. You've got to fill your life with Jesus. Remember the scripture that talks about the man who was delivered and he cleaned up his house and that demon went and did what? Got seven others, brought him back, and the end state of that man was worse off than he was in the beginning. Why? Because he didn't fill his life with what he needed to fill it with. He got rid of the demon, but there was still emptiness there. So we don't just turn away from our sins, but we turn to Jesus. So we need a hunger for more of Jesus. The more we fill up on Jesus, the less room there is for sin. Now, I'm talking like this is all easy. It isn't. But here's how I know when I start losing that desire to turn away from sin. I start putting the things of Jesus on hold. Come on. Like my devotional time, reading the Word, studying, you know, being in church. I start putting those things on hold, and that leaves more room for the wrong things. So repentance is turning away, but it's turning to. And that too should be a hunger for more of Jesus. Matthew 3:8. Listen to this verse. Do those things that will show that you have turned from your sin. John 6:53. This is that verse I was talking about later in John 6, that where he was speaking to all these people who were following him, and after he said this statement, many of them turned away. In fact, most of them turned away. Here's what he said. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, what was he talking about that so disturbed them? Do we believe in cannibalism? No, we don't. But what Jesus was saying is, you've got to hunger for me. Remember one of the reasons why the crowds followed him? What was it? He fed them. He fed them physical food. And that's what, but when he starts saying, look, you've got to start hungering for me. You've got to have a desire for me. That turned them off. Oh, they wanted the blessing, but they did not necessarily want the relationship of intimacy with Jesus. He was talking about getting closer to him, having more intimacy of him, having more hunger of him. Number six, I'm almost done. Number six, what is repentance? It's accepting the work or acceptance of the work Christ has done for us. You see, part of repentance, we can get in trouble because we can get turned back into legalism. We can start thinking that it is my work here that is earning my salvation. That's not what we're talking about. Part of the process of repentance is always coming back to the fact that this is a work of God. Repentance is a gift of God. That this is a work of God, and it is taking place in me. And part of that work is to accept the fact that he did this for me. He hung on the cross for me. He died for me. He shed his blood so that my sins can be forgiven. My sins aren't forgiven because I have a remorse for sin. My sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for me. Right? And so part of repentance as we turn to Jesus is accepting the fact that you did this for me. And your work is powerful and it is sure and true. I got to keep accepting that. I got to quit being deceived into trying to take back part of that work and apply it to myself. No, it's all you, Jesus. It's all you. Until you step on the scales, there's nothing in my life that will tip the scales. So we accept the work. Isaiah 30:15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. You hear that? In repentance and rest. What are we resting in? We're resting in the acceptance of the work that Christ has done for us. It's not repentance and work. It's repentance and rest. It's repenting and knowing that he has paid the price, all of the price, for all of my sin. Hallelujah. And I can rest in that. I can rest in the fact of knowing that I don't have to add something to what Jesus has done in order to gain my salvation. I need to be assured and rest in the salvation. It says, in quietness and trust in your is your strength. But then Isaiah says this about the children he was speaking to, and I think we can apply this in New Testament terms. He said, but you would have none of it. We've got to accept that Jesus is the one who did the work, not me. In Romans 12:9, it says this: love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And this brings up point number 7. I close with this. Point number 7 is this. Repentance means a growing hatred of sin and love of Christ. Notice I chose my words carefully. Words like a desire. Here I chose this word, a growing. In the process of repentance, we may not be all the way there yet. Goodness, none of us attain that perfection in this life. There is a part of our salvation that will be eternally completed when we stand before Him. But there should be something growing inside of us. And it's twofold. It's a two-sided coin. On the one side, there should be a growing hatred of sin. Not only your sin, but just of sin in general. And the more we grow to hate sin, the more we will resist it. The more we'll turn away from it. Again, this is a work that God needs to do in our hearts and in our lives. He gives us that as His gift as we repent and go through this process. But there should be a growing hatred. But not only just a growing hatred of sin, but a growing love of Christ. That should be growing in our lives. Hebrews 1:9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. I know He's talking about Christ here in this verse. But are we not to be little Christ? Are we not to be like Him? And so what is applied to Christ? It says He loved righteousness, hated wickedness. And that should be us. That should be growing in our lives. Daniel 5, it's all about repentance. It's all about repentance. We see the handwriting on the wall. We see the scales of God. Will we have a change of heart and attitude that repents and invites Jesus to stand on the scale with us? Stand with me as we close. My apologies for going long. I didn't want to break that message up into two. I think the Holy Spirit wants to do a work in our hearts when it comes to repentance. And in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, we read these words. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen. Just one. I'm here to tell you, if Belshazzar had repented, there would have been joy in heaven. And I'm here to tell you that anytime we choose to repent, there is joy in heaven. Father, help us this morning. By the power of your Holy Spirit, search our hearts and lead us to the truth that you are trying to get through to us today. Reveal to us the message that you have for us. Just like you had a message for Belshazzar, you have a message for each and every one of us today. The writing on the wall may be different. It may be a little bit different message, but the intent is the same, to make us aware and to give us an opportunity to repent. We know that repentance is the gift of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we invite that gift to come into our hearts right now. Would you do that with me? Just invite the gift of repentance to overtake you, so that there might be an even greater awareness of sin, a remorse for sin, a confession of that sin, a greater turning away from sin, a greater hunger for Jesus, so that there might be an acceptance of the work of Christ and a growing hatred of sin and love of Christ. This is our prayer today. And we know that every heart that is offered to you in repentance is accepted. Thank you, Jesus, for stepping on the scales beside us, that we no longer are found wanting in the presence of God. Through Christ, we have met all of the requirements. And for this, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, my friends. Let's walk in the light of what Daniel chapter 5 teaches us about repentance.